It was a warm spring night in 1972 when I lay on my bed wide awake in my parents' home in Southern California, staring at the ceiling, a little bit of light from the nearby streetlight filtering in my room. And I was thinking, and all of a sudden, I knew that God was calling me to give my heart to Him. I had a very real and a very deep sense in my heart that I needed to give my life to the Lord. I didn't know why, I didn't understand it, didn't really know what was going on, but I knew I needed to do that. So I determined right then and there that, being a part of a Baptist church at the time, that what I should do next was to go forward the following Sunday during the altar call that occurred at the end of just about every service. Those of you who've grown up in the Baptist church know that that's pretty common. So it was logical for me to decide that's what I'm going to do. I decided not to tell anybody. Didn't tell my folks, didn't tell any friends. Just between me and the Lord. So at the end of the message that Sunday, the organ swelled and the choir sang, and with my heart pounding, kind of like it is right now, I got up, worked my way out the row to the center aisle, and I walked forward. And my pastor, Emory Campbell, held his arms out. And as I came up to him, he put his arm around me and bent down, and I went to tell him. And I couldn't tell him. I began to weep. And I wept. And I wept. And I wept. And finally, I was able to choke out to him what was going on. And in our church, when somebody would come forward, one of the deacons or deaconesses would come up and pull that person aside and pray with them and talk with them. And so this tall, thin man, his hair combed back, pulled me aside, and the poor guy did not know what to do with me because I continued to weep. And the only thing I remember him saying to me was at one point he said, you know, when I became a Christian, I don't think I cried quite this much. Bless his heart, he was trying. He didn't know what to do with me. And it was nearly two decades before I looked back on that day and I finally understood why I wept, because I didn't know. I didn't know why I wept like that. Nearly 20 years before I looked back and finally understood. But today in our study of Mark, our drama comes to an astounding and shocking crescendo in which much of Jesus' life and ministry is brought together and completed. And in this passage in Mark 15, we see the completion of the circle of denial and abandonment of Jesus Christ. We'll see Jesus as the truly complete, perfect, suffering servant. And we'll see the completion of judgment upon the Jewish nation and religious hierarchy, the very ones who should have seen and heralded the coming of the Messiah. Now, the tension of the past week, of the Passion Week, has built and built to the bursting point. 2 weeks ago, if you were here, you recall that Brian walked us through the trial of Jesus and the simultaneous cross-examination of Peter in the courtyard, in which we found our story as we saw Peter fearful and faithless. We saw a lot of us in dear Peter. And that scene was followed last week by Jesus' hearing before Pilate, in which the people rejected Pilate's desire to release Jesus. And instead, they chose the violent insurrectionist Barabbas. And as Brian showed us, Barabbas was representative of who Israel had become. And we now find ourselves in the midst of unrestrained evil in our story. There is no one to give Jesus comfort. No one to ease the searing pain. And now we're on the threshold of the most profound injustice in the history of mankind. an act so remarkable and so outrageous that at some point we have to stop and say, why? Why did this have to happen? Why did it have to happen this way? What does it mean for us? Why do we study it? Why do we consider the crucifixion? Does it really have relevance to us here in 2000, in this enlightened postmodern age in which information flows at fantastic rates and literally billions of dollars trade hands every minute? What bearing does it have for us when there are products to be developed, IPOs to be executed, college educations to be planned, playoffs to be played, concerts to be given, homeless to be cared for, mission trips to be taken, life to be lived? Why should we care what happened to this nonviolent revolutionary calling himself a king 2,000 years ago, yet clandestinely tried and brutally killed on a cross? Why? Turn with me, please, to chapter 15 of Mark, if you haven't already. We'll start reading in verse 16. And the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting at him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his garments on him. And they led him out to be crucified. Now, the first thing I want us to notice in our story is that at this point in the drama, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the chief priest, the elders and teachers of the law, they've lost their voice. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, but in the story, 2 weeks ago, at the end of chapter 14, Mark quotes the Sanhedrin. He says of them, or they say, "You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some of them began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. From this point on, Mark records their desperate, swift actions, but he gives them no words. No words. They have no voice in the story. And I would offer that Mark has taken away their words because the limits of their power has been reached. They no longer have a voice in this drama. I want you to tuck that one away because we'll come back to it. After the trial, or at the end of the trial, we of course noted the heinous mocking and beating of Jesus. And it was quickly followed by Peter's denial. Peter, and as Brian showed us, we stand in that courtyard and deny our Lord. So you see, the circle of rejection of Jesus widens. The chorus of denial is then joined by the crowds in Jerusalem. "Crucify him," they yell. The nameless, faceless people of Jerusalem and surrounding countryside yell, "Crucify him." And now in verse 15, or chapter 15, verses 16 through 20, we see the circle of rejection and abandonment of Jesus completed, as we see the Roman soldiers to whom Jesus is handed over mimic the Sanhedrin as they beat him and they spit on him and they mock him. The rejection of God is complete. Do you see what Mark has done here? From the high priest, from the chief priest, to the Roman pagan dog soldiers, Jesus has been rejected. From his intimate friend Peter, to the faceless, nameless crowds in Jerusalem, Jesus has been abandoned. The circle of rejection is complete. I think Mark has woven these accounts to show us the world symbolically united, hated enemies, arm in arm, in rejection of the King, to mock, to deny the very Son of God. What does this mean for us? Why do we study the crucifixion? First of all, we see the disturbing reality that we are a part of that hideous chorus, of that wicked chorus of "crucify him." Our sin and our rebelliousness, our selfishness give us no choice but to be included in this song. We can't escape the reality. Isaiah in chapter 53 makes no distinction among people when he says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." So if any of us hold to the notion that Jesus was crucified by the Jews, we are terribly misled. Because Mark makes it clear that all mankind drove Jesus to the cross that day. And the amazing reality is that even as true as that is, Jesus went willingly to the cross as part of his Father's method to save his creation. And indeed, we denied him. We beat him. We spit upon him. And he suffered the full measure of God's wrath on our behalf. The circle of denial is complete. Verse 21. "And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." Now suddenly onto this scene bursts a man we've never heard of before. Simon, a Cyrenian Jew. He's hurrying on his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So here comes Simon. He's trying to get through one of the city gates. And the crowd is like 101 at 5:30 p.m. We're talking traffic jam. We got sheep. We got people. We got baskets of vegetables and bread. We got animals. And it's just a mess. And he's nervously going through his mind, his grocery list, all the things he's got to get, all the things he's got to do before sundown in preparation for the Passover. Suddenly he notices a stir in the crowd. Just as suddenly the crowd begins to part, and he looks, and his eyes fall upon the most incredible thing he's ever seen. A man beaten and bloodied. Barely alive, stumbling along with a huge beam on his shoulders. Before he can drink the scene in and begin to even consider what this might be, he sees a Roman centurion pointing at him. "Me? You," says the centurion. Scared out of his wits, Simon begins to walk forward. When he gets close to the centurion grabs him by the shoulder, pushes him toward this man who has stumbled, and tells him to pick up that beam. And as he bends over to do so, his eyes can barely stand the sight of these wounds, caked with dirt and blood from the beatings that this man has received. So he picks up the crossbeam and he begins to walk. Fearful, heart pounding, not knowing what's going to happen to him, he does what he's told to do. He has no choice. I wonder if that day Simon knew that Jesus Christ had invaded his life. I wonder how long it took him to understand who Jesus was and what he was doing. Mark zooms his camera in tight on this Cyrenian Jew. And he's very careful to tell us not only his name, but the names of his sons. You see, Mark was communicating to his original readers of this letter, of this gospel, who this was. This is Simon. You know Simon, father of Rufus and Alexander. You know that guy. It's a fascinating detail. But the most amazing thing about this passage, I think, is the description of the actual crucifixion. Did you notice? It's four words. In the original Greek, it's three. And if you take out the "and," it's two. Mark gives us two words to describe the actual crucifixion. And I think this tells us something. I think this tells us that as horrific as the crucifixion was, It is not the core of what Mark is communicating. What he wants us to know and understand are those things surrounding the crucifixion. Now, the reader in his day would understand what a crucifixion was. There was no need to go into great description. So he's very brief. Unless we whitewash the reality of what happened in the crucifixion, I want to share with you a quick quote from a commentary by Walter Wessels as he quotes Davis's Crucifixion of Jesus. He says, "As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep, crushing pain, deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with the serum and begins to compress the heart. Tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air." It's unbearable, isn't it? It's almost as unbearable for me to read it now as it was the first time, a couple of weeks ago. But the incredible thing is that Mark only gives it two words. The actual crucifixion is almost a sidebar, almost a footnote to the story. And I would offer that this is because we are not to be struck with the horrific nature of the crucifixion as much as the fact that the very Son of God willingly took it on. He willingly experienced the depths of shame and abuse and pain in order for us to be free from the wrath that was due to each of us. Jesus was truly the complete suffering servant. He took it all. He took it all. Physically, he took the pain and abuse that literally defies description. Mentally, he took the shame and embarrassment, the derision, the mocking of mankind. The Creator submitted to utter humiliation by the created. Mark tells us that the soldiers rolled dice to determine who would get Jesus' garments. Oh, the humiliation. The humiliation of it all. Jesus was the complete suffering servant, the Messiah, the Son of God. And spiritually, he underwent the ultimate horror, as Brian will touch on next week. Complete rejection by the Father. Complete rejection by the Father, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Turns his back on his Son. Why do we study and consider the crucifixion? Because Jesus was the complete, perfect, suffering servant. And in the end, Mark leaves no doubt in our minds as to the magnitude of agony undergone by our Lord. Beginning to end, he suffered in every way. It was unspeakable agony from which he could have escaped, but he didn't. He endured it for you, and he endured it for me. Verse 25. "And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with transgressors.' And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him." Now Mark brings us full circle, back to the trial before the Sanhedrin. We see that the abuse of the trial continues, even though he is crucified. Even though the job is done, they continue to abuse him. And re-entering the scene now are the chief priests and the teachers of the law. These leaders of Israel have observed an incredible series of events. And the fact of the matter is that in spite of their trial and conviction of Jesus, they still have a chance. They have the chance to save themselves and their people. See, Jesus has made it clear over time that destruction of the temple was imminent. He gave every clue to them that the physical temple was no longer the dwelling place of God on earth, and that it was doomed because of Israel's sin and rebellion. But Jesus was willing to become that temple himself, the presence of God on earth, and take the punishment, take upon himself the punishment that was theirs. John, in his gospel, records for us, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days," quoting Jesus. Tom Wright, in his book, Jesus and the Victory of God, says, "Jesus announced the end of the present evil age and the reconstruction of the people of Yahweh on a basis that would leave no future role for the temple. Jesus told the second temple story of the suffering and exile of the people of Yahweh in a new form and proceeded to act it out, finding himself called to undergo the fate that he announced in symbol and word for Jerusalem as a whole." You see, the temple had become an epicenter of activity for future armed rebellion. The Sanhedrin, rather than walk in humility and service to the Lord, providing light to the nations, instead took upon themselves the means and the methods of their hated oppressors. Armed rebellion had replaced fear of the Lord. A passion for throwing off Rome had replaced their passion for God. Control, power, and influence had become their gods. And now the chief priests and the elders have a choice. They have a final opportunity to recognize their depravity and recognize the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. And for the first time since the trial, the Jewish religious leaders have their voice back. Mark gives them voice again. And what do they do with it? They mock. They mock. In the same way as the passers-by, Mark tells us, same way as the common man going by, they mock. Their doom is sealed. The temple has been destroyed to be raised again on the third day. The true temple, the complete, perfect sacrifice, is doing his work, taking on the death and destruction that was promised them for their rebellion. And they're missing it. They're missing it. And indeed, within a generation, the physical temple was destroyed. AD 70, Rome sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. The very ones who should have seen him and recognized him are the very ones who mock the most. So now the complete suffering servant completes his sacrifice. Mark brings us full circle from their trial, from his trial, trial of Jesus, to the trial of the Sanhedrin. The scene moves from the kangaroo court to the courtroom of heaven, in which they plead guilty by mocking yet again. So Mark has bookended these scenes, the mocking of the Sanhedrin, to show us the completion of judgment. Judgment is complete. And Mark shows us why it has to happen this way, because God takes this moment and he makes it the very center point of history, the point on which all history turns. He uses the device of our crucifixion of the Messiah, and he takes it and he turns it into the device by which we are saved. Device of his grace and his mercy, in which we are righteously and justly dealt with, and in which we are forgiven. You see, there's no one among us who, left to our own devices, will not reject the living one who created us. Our sin runs too deep. Our selfishness so pervasive. Our rebelliousness so thorough that there is no earthly device that can save us. Why did the crucifixion have to occur? First of all, because of God's mercy. We had to be gathered in one place to participate in this horrific drama. Rejection was complete. Jesus, the perfect suffering servant, became God's presence on this planet. He became the temple of God, and he took the fate of the temple upon himself. He takes on our fate. And the question is, will we mock, or will we fall on our knees in humility? In the crucifixion, perfect and complete justice was rendered on our behalf. Without it, there is no justice. Without it, there is no mercy. Without it, there is no victory. Without it, there is no life. Tom Wright says, Jesus went to the cross in the ultimate act of turning the other cheek, going the second mile. He exposed his whole body, his whole being. He carried the whole load of our sin and our decay and the judgment it deserves. Through this act, Jesus becomes the fulfillment of Israel's role, Israel's destiny to save the world. Jesus took it on. The cross, the ultimate symbol of utter helplessness and shame and humiliation and embarrassment, that cross becomes the symbol for victory, the symbol of life, victory over Satan. Jesus had already endured far more than what it would take to kill most of us. But bloodied and beaten on that day, he invades Simon's world. Jesus invaded Simon's world. Rather than call down a legion of angels to sweep him away and rescue him, Jesus pressed on. And in the midst of it all, he invades the life of this man from Cyrene. Now, evidence suggests that indeed Simon was a believer. That's why Mark specifically points him out and names his sons. You know, those guys who love the Lord, those guys who are part of the way. And I would offer that Simon is us, scurrying about our to-be-done list far longer than we can hope to accomplish anytime soon. Busying ourselves with the concerns of the world, Jesus invades our lives. God, in his love and in his mercy, pulls us aside, and he takes us by the shoulder, and he makes us part of this great drama. And in doing so, he loves us, and he covers us with his justice and his mercy. We gather together to condemn the Son of God and put him on a cross. He responds by being the perfect suffering servant, the lamb led to the slaughter to pay the price of our depravity. Why did I cry on that day in 1972? It took nearly 20 years. Looking back, I finally understood. I finally understood that I put Jesus on the cross. I didn't know it up here, but my soul knew it. And that's why I wept and wept and wept. As an 11-year-old boy, I wept that day because my soul sensed the magnitude of what happened 2,000 years ago. I wept that day because God, in his infinite love and mercy, invaded my life. Invaded my life. And he lifted that mantle of judgment off my shoulders, and he put it on his own.